All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gathering tonight. Lord, as we praise you and worship you in song, it's a reminder as the lyrics of many of these songs that we sang tonight are about surrender, Lord, and surrendering ourselves to you. And Lord, we know that that's not a one-time thing. We know that we need to surrender ourselves to you continually and constantly. And I pray now, Lord, if there are anything in any of our minds that comes to mind of something that we are holding on to, that we are keeping to ourselves, that is not something that we have surrendered to you, I pray that we would hand it over now, Lord, because you want to give us so much more. I pray, Lord, for anybody who feels stuck or feels like they just are going through the motions, or anyone who feels like they're not sure what the next move is to make. I pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would overwhelm them with the direction and the truth and that which would set them free, Lord. I pray for clarity in understanding you and understanding your will, especially as we get into your word tonight, Lord. May it be clear. May our ears and eyes be ready to receive spiritually what you have for us. And most importantly, may our hearts be ready to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in. Good evening. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And according to my calculations, we made it through verse 10. Does that sound about right? 1 Timothy, actually 11. I think we made it to 11. So just kind of started ramping up last week with the book of 1 Timothy. This was a book written to Timothy, not by Timothy, which can sometimes be confusing. It was written to Timothy by Paul. Paul wrote it as Timothy was in, can anybody tell me where he was? Where was Timothy? Yes, Ephesus. So Timothy was in Ephesus, pastoring the church there. And it seemed like a couple occasions seemed like he wanted to leave because he had to be encouraged to stay there. And so the purpose of this book is clearly given to us in chapter 3, if you want to take a look at verse 14 in chapter 3. It says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So basically this was written so we know how we're supposed to be in church. We're calling it church life for that reason. And we get some amazing instructions about that. We started off last week, and you know, if you're taking notes, you can kind of have some particular points that we see through the book. And one is the necessity for sound doctrine. That's why Timothy was encouraged to stay there and encourage them in sound doctrine. So that is a foundation of the church. That is one of the big reasons the church exists. Without the church preaching and teaching the truth, then there will be a tendency for error to come in. Where there's the absence of the Word of God, there will be a void, and the world will gladly fill that void. And that's what sound doctrine pushes out. It pushes out the world, and that's a lot of the battle that we're in as a church, is as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so that's what we're doing. We're getting into the Word. We're getting the Word into us. As a church, we will always continue to be grounded on the Word, in the Word of God, and on the Word of God. And that's how we'll stay in the graces of God and experience the working of God within our church. It won't happen if we look to the world for answers, if we look to the world to how to do things. If we do that, then we're going to stray from the power of God to transform lives and save people from eternity lost. And so as we made it through that section, we are going to start in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 1. And it says, Paul saying to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So Paul's recounting his calling. And this is something that every believer needs to know and understand, that God does call each and every one of us to something. And when he does, do you notice what Paul says? That he was enabled. So his ability to do what God had called him to do, which was far beyond what he would be able to do on his own, it was because God enabled him to do that. So what we need to know is if God calls us, he enables us. In fact, his calling is the enabling. And that's the great thing about God's calling. It's him working through us. That's what is so amazing about serving the Lord. It's experiencing God working through us in a way to where we will know God in a deeper way and more intimately, and experience his power as we step forward in faith and allow him to do things through us that we never thought was possible for us to be able to do. Now, that could be why also many people pray for empowering and anointing, and they want to, you know, experience the power of God. But yet, a lot of that is not passive, to where we just sit and all of a sudden we feel powerful. What happens is when we answer the call is when we experience the power of God working in us. It's when we step forward in faith. That's how God works. He works on this track of calling, or you might want to say command, and then our obedience. And that obedience is faith. And that's where we experience the power of God working in us and through us. So with that, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, look, Timothy, and remember, Timothy was timid. He was prone to fear. So this would be something that would be very encouraging for him to know. He counted me faithful, in verse 12, putting me into the ministry. So who puts people in ministry? God does. But we have to be obedient to that call. So in verse 13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So he's realizing that he does not deserve to be in a place where he can serve a holy, almighty God. But it's by God's grace that God has allowed him to do that. He says that he was a persecutor, which means he is a persecutor of the church. He would consider himself the worst of all non-believers, because he actually came against the church. He tried to hurt the church, tried to stop the church. And it's interesting because he says he did it in unbelief. He says he did it ignorantly. So what does that mean? Is ignorance an excuse? I remember, you go through like driver's training and they say ignorance of the law is what? It's no excuse. But Paul is saying, I did the things I did ignorantly. So what does he mean by that? And he says he did it in unbelief. So he didn't really realize what he was doing, but that doesn't mean that he was excused from the responsibility of what he was doing. So, but it's kind of like this. Jesus said the same thing when he was on the cross. You remember he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And it's the thing, nobody in their right mind would ever reject God if they really knew what they were doing. Nobody would ever, if they knew what that meant, and if they understood what their rejection would cost them and where they would end up and the ramifications. So nobody really understands fully what they're doing, although they're still culpable and they're still responsible for what they're doing, because they could believe, they could have faith. And God has given each person a measure of faith to respond to him, especially initially to receive him for salvation. But Paul is just thinking about his old life, and he's just thinking, man, how could I do that? You may have had that thought before in your life of, how could I do the things that I used to do? And almost feel like that was a different person. Like you were a different person back then, and you were. And you see things differently, and your view of life is different. And now you just, you kind of think, man, that was so crazy. I really didn't know what I was doing, although I was guilty and unrepentant. And although people told me I needed to repent, and I kind of knew that in my heart, but in reality, I didn't fully believe that. I didn't fully come to that understanding. But Paul is just so blown away by the fact that God's called him to serve him, the living, almighty, holy God. And he sees that as a privilege. He sees that as, I have no business doing this. What did Paul really get from his serving the Lord as far as on a worldly basis? There weren't any benefits. He didn't get money, you know, except for what he could use to further the ministry. He didn't get, you know, he basically left everything. But in the book of Philippians, he says he considers everything a loss, but the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he saw what he gained in his relationship with God worth the loss of everything that would keep him from the knowledge of God. He saw that as the supreme gain, the supreme advantage. He would say, for me to know Christ, losing everything would be fine. And the more things that he would lose materially or in this world, the more things he would gain spiritually in Christ. So it's a gain spiritually and a loss materially, ultimately where he lost his life, but did he really lose his life? He gained his life because he wrote in Philippians to die, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. So it's a different way to think about things, right? As we go through the Bible and we go through this book particularly, we have to think about our view on things and think if we're seeing things in this world correctly, if we have a biblical perspective on things. And when our perspective on life is wrong, then we will experience the strain of that wrong view. It's like friction. You know, we feel just friction. Nothing seems easy. Everything seems to not really fall in place or work right. It's because we're out of sync of our understanding of who God is and the way things work. And that's one of the amazing things about being a Christian is we understand the world, we understand our life, we understand the purpose of our life in this world, we understand what God is doing, how he's working, we understand what a human being is and what the plan that God has for the earth, and we know all those things. Those are all things that the highest level of educated people without God have no clue about. But yet the youngest person in the Lord can understand the greatest things about life. And so to continue with that thought, as Paul now has a correct view of his life, he says in verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, the view that one typically has of Jesus is different than what we see here being presented to us and what is truly accurate about Jesus. Paul, in his own experience with Jesus, which was different than his experience before he was born again, he would see Jesus as a bad person who led many people astray and caused an insurrection against Judaism and against what he would feel is the true way to live one's life. But now there's something in particular called grace that he's understanding. This was something that was an anthem of Paul. Grace, unmerited favor, that this God that is so holy and just gives him favor that he didn't earn or merit. And Paul lavished in that. And that was the message that he had preached, that it's not perfection and not the fulfillment of the law, but it's faith in Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law. And that was very exciting for him because it was so freeing, because he was trying so hard to be good and trying so hard to fulfill the law and obey the rules and do everything he can. And he realizes that was all empty and futile. It didn't get him anywhere until the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ entered into his life, and he realized that he had all along been fighting against this grace, this gift, this favor that God wanted to give him. And this was something that he was so excited about and is continually preaching. And this is a pillar of the church. If you want to mark down a second thing about what he's teaching about church, it's not only sound doctrine, but it's grace. The church is about grace. It's about people who have received God's grace, and it's about the proclamation that anyone can receive this grace of God. He also talks about here about with faith and with love. And those things, notice he said, they're all in Jesus Christ. That's where they're all found. In verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. That's a phrase that you see, we'll see five times in just the pastoral epistles. So pastoral epistles, if you remember, it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But if you remember, the order is actually 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. But five times he uses that phrase, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a statement. That's one to pick up at Hobby Lobby if they have a little thing there. Get a tattoo if you're into that sort of thing, or have someone make a t-shirt about that, something like that. But isn't that something? So why did Jesus come? He tells us right here. This is a good Christmas message too. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul's saying, I'm the worst sinner. And I think anybody that gets closer to the Lord and understands the goodness of the Lord will start to compete with Paul in that. No, I'm the worst sinner, Paul. But see, isn't that interesting? The closer we get to the Lord, the more we understand our own condition before the Lord. But here's the thing. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we understand our sinful condition. But at the same time, we understand more of this acceptance and how radical it is that he has accepted us on the basis of what he has done for us. So the more we grow, Peter said to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And growing in grace is having more of an understanding of what God has done for us, how amazing grace is, how he can accept us. And the closer we get to understanding our own condition, it's like, man, I can't believe that he accepted me and receives me. And we start to compete with that sinner, chief of sinner title. But see, the best way to understand grace is to understand truly our condition before God, without God. And so he says in verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Mercy is a little different than grace in that mercy is God holding back what we deserve. So he's holding back judgment. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. So grace is not only God holding back his judgment, which is mercy, but then he's giving us salvation, which we don't deserve also. You put grace and mercy together, you're onto something. So he said, regardless of how bad of a sinner I was, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul's saying, basically what he's saying is, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. That's what he's saying. Verse 17, now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the charge, this charge, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So as Paul talks to Timothy through this letter, encourages him to continue to stay there, fight the good fight. No doubt he was going through a hard time doing ministry, preaching the gospel, sharing your faith with people, serving in church. These are things that we need God's grace. We need his enabling. And Timothy there at the church, he's no doubt facing spiritual warfare. And Paul's saying, stay there and teach them the doctrine. Keep on keeping on. Just continue to teach them, to ground them. Satan is looking to wreck this church and to cause them to go astray. And so stay there. And then he reminds them of God's grace. He reminds them of the message that he is to preach, this message of grace and how amazing it is and how worthy it is to stay there and preach this message of grace. And as he does that, he's reminding him of the privilege of ministry and the privilege of serving the Lord. And then he charges him. He says, now understand the grace of God, the calling of God. And then notice this is important. In verse 18, he tells him, look, you're called. He's speaking about this calling. He's saying there's something committed to him. That means that when God calls us to something, he entrusts us with something. Every believer is entrusted with the gospel. So think about how important that is to God. So every believer is entrusted. We have a responsibility to care for the gospel. And then that looks different ways and with different giftings and opportunities is used in different ways. But he's saying, this charge I commit to you. Notice he says, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So he's saying there's a prophecy. What was going on, and we do have where the Bible says that Timothy was anointed and called with the laying on the hands of the pastors, of the elders, laying on the hands. And so what that means is there was a recognition in the body of Christ of the giftedness of Timothy and the calling of Timothy. And so they came together and they prayed for Timothy with the laying on of hands, recognizing this was a work of God. And possibly someone got a word from God where the calling of Timothy was given to them, and it was proven within the body of the church. And that's how God raises people up generally. It's within the body of Christ, serving in the body of Christ. And as one serves in the body of Christ, you start to see giftedness. You start to see particular things about someone as they start to minister in the particular way that God, that they've given been given an opportunity. And the Bible says if you're faithful in the little things, then God will give you more. And so when a title is placed on a person, that title doesn't make the person. The title confirms the person. So usually when you see, you know, somebody being ordained as a pastor in the church, it's not a surprise to the church body, because they've already generally seen this person operating in a pastorally way or a shepherd way or care for the saints and love for the body of Christ. They have a particular way that they're doing that, that it's something that people recognize. Like, yeah, of course, that person, you know, it's what took so long kind of thing. So, but here's the thing. This is so important. Paul is reminding Timothy of that time of his calling, that it's supernatural and that it was recognized within the body of Christ, because that was going to keep him going. There's not very many motivations that will keep one going in service to the Lord other than the remembrance of the fact that they are called to do that. So a lot of times people will get into some sort of service for the Lord or some sort of ministry for the Lord, and they won't continue in that for various reasons. And one is maybe because it gets hard. Another is that they don't like it. Another is they feel like they can't do it. Another is they feel like they made a mistake. These are all temptations that Satan will throw to keep an individual from the calling that God has on their life, to prevent them from fulfilling that. And that's because Satan knows how important it is for one who is called to operate in that calling and to fulfill the ministry. Sometimes you get the idea that someone's called to something, and then not long after that, they don't want to do it, or they feel like they can't do it, or one of those reasons. And it's like Paul would say, well, were you called or not? And if you're called then to something, the only reason you do something different is God calls you to do something different. And God does that too. So it doesn't mean if you serve in a ministry in this church, it doesn't mean you're locked in for the whole rest of your life. And if you want to get out, you have to get jumped out like a gang. And so God moves people around. That's okay. But he doesn't move people around to nothing. He doesn't call you to do nothing. He does call people to rest and have seasons of rest, have times to be on the side. There are times for all of that. But just remember, fulfill your calling and fulfill your ministry. And remember, if God wants you to do something else, he'll call you to do something else. If he hasn't, then put everything you have into what you're doing, into that particular thing. And God will enable you, he'll equip you, and he'll bear fruit. And what, something that's interesting, very surprised, something that was surprising to me, is I kind of thought ministry would be more like 4th of July, where you just fireworks all the time. I realize it's more like farming. It's like watching grass grow. It takes time. You plant seeds, you water, you nurture, and that's more common. And sometimes there are fireworks, but even in places that you'd think there are fireworks, like you go to this church and, you know, just every Sunday, it's just this big explosion. Well, how much of that is manipulated? We don't ever want to get to, Pastor Chuck used to say, what you get them with is what you have to keep them with. So if you get people in the church with sensationalism, and then you're going to have to keep them with sensationalism. And that's often what you find in churches. But the thing is, if you're a Christian and the Word of God is not enough, then nothing's going to be enough for you. Nothing's going to dazzle you enough. The flesh is never satisfied. So you can have a service that's all geared around you and centered on you and entertainment, but that's not what the church is called to do. The church is not called to entertain people. Church is called to equip people, to train people, to ground people in the Word of God. And that's what is being told to Timothy. He says, hey, look, remember, you're called to this. So your confidence is coming from your calling. And he could say, well, there's no fruit. Nothing's happening. It's just, well, that's not the point. The point is, are you called? And if you're called, then is God calling you out or to do something else? And obviously, God was not doing that with Timothy. And notice the last part. He's saying this warfare. That's why there's so many temptations and challenges to those who really step forward in their calling. It's because of the spiritual warfare that's involved. So verse 19, he continues this exhortation, and he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and they have suffered shipwreck. And he names them. He said, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So maybe that was what was discouraging Timothy. Maybe he's just discouraged by these two individuals, and maybe they started off really well. It seemed like they did because they are shipwrecked. So it seemed like they were going. Maybe they're very close to him. Maybe they're a bit, you know, a big part of the church there. We don't really know much about them other than this. But possibly, this is the encouragement. He's saying, look, it's going to happen. People are not always going to continue to walk in faith. And the solution that we see, isn't that interesting, the solution? The solution is that they wouldn't be allowed to be part of the fellowship. Because, and the point is, that not being part of the fellowship would be so discouraging to them that they would want to return to God and be part of the fellowship again. This is something that we've seen Paul say before. And for me, it makes me think, is our fellowship a fellowship that people desire to be a part of? Is it something that would be a tragedy if they weren't able to be a part of it because of sin anymore? Now, in Paul's day, it was a little different, maybe better, because in our day, if someone gets disfellowshipped, if you will, they can just go down the street to the next fellowship and step right in as if something never happened. And that's unfortunate because it's bad for the people, and then it's bad for the church. And so to continue on in unrepented sin and just attend churches, and there's so many that people can go to, is very, very harmful to that individual because they never come to a place where they're fulfilling what God has called them to be. And in particular, they're shipwrecked. So that doesn't sound like a good condition to be shipwrecked. So that the church was such an amazing place for the Christians that would be a huge thing if they couldn't come anymore. It'd be terrible. And yet, in COVID, there's many people who are glad they couldn't come anymore. And statistically, many of those people never came back. Sad, isn't it? But if we conduct ourselves in a biblical manner within the body of Christ, for a Christian who loves the Lord and is walking with the Lord, this should be their favorite place. Another difference, and it's not 100%, but in Paul's day, they didn't have as many of the distractions as we have. So how many distractions keep people from the house of God? How many other 20 interests keep a person from the house of God? They had the Grecian Empire. There's a lot going on there. So they did have entertainment. They had a lot of things. But they didn't have technology. So how many people stay home because of their technology and don't fellowship and don't see it as like a punishment to not be able to come to church? Interesting. I just made me think a lot about how church should be a place where people just can't wait to come and can't wait to be. So chapter 2, it's a shorter chapter and an interesting chapter. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, exhort just means encourage strongly, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So what is he talking about now? So the context is really important. So he's talking about within the church. He's talking about now another grace that should be a part of the church. So we saw sound doctrine. We saw the teaching of grace. And now we're seeing the importance of prayer within the body of Christ. He points out, and now we're looking at in a corporate way in a church setting. We're looking at how a church should function. And he points out that men, so specifically saying that men should be leading these prayers. He says that these are all sorts of prayers that he's talking about. And as we gather from these prayers, for example, supplications, that just means when we ask for things in prayer. Prayers, what he says next, is just a general term for all prayer. And then intercession is when we pray directly for someone else. And then he says giving thanks in these prayers, which I find is extremely important, because the giving thanks part in the prayer is sort of our way of sealing the deal in prayer. Because when we give thanks in prayer, what we're saying is, you got it. I prayed all these things. And sometimes when we pray, we're still carrying all the things that we're praying about. But giving thanks is saying, now those things are all yours, and thank you for taking care of them. And then we're free. We put them in God's hands. But what he's saying is, in a corporate setting, that prayer is to be integral in the working of the church. Prayer is how things get done. Prayer is how we show our dependence on the Lord. Prayer is how we submit what we want to what God wants. Prayer is how we exercise our energy. You know how sometimes you get fired up and you want to do something. Prayer is a lot of times what you do. You pray. The lack of prayer is can end up in pent-up energy. And so we pray. You put the energy in prayer. In James, it says that the fervent, passionate prayer of a righteous man does what? Avails much. It does much. So we have that confidence. And so what he's saying is that the men, he's exhorting the men of the church to give these prayers. And he says in verse 2, which is very appropriate for us now, he says, pray for kings in our situation, governmental leaders. And pray for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So our prayers are to contain the praying for our governmental leaders. And the point is, what will happen if we have good governmental leaders is that we can just do what God has called us to do without a fight, without going to jail, without getting things cut off, without being persecuted. To be able to live a life to express our faith to the fullness and do what God has called us to the fullness and not be messed with the government. So when you pray, add in praying for your governmental leaders. When was the last time you prayed for Biden? So a lot of times, you know, it's hard. We don't want to pray for them. When was the last time, you know, you prayed for somebody that's in these supreme places of power? But that's what we're supposed to do. And so we incorporate those prayers for government leaders in our prayers. And notice that's what the church should be doing. So we don't see a lot in the Bible, if at all, about activism. We see more preaching the gospel, speaking the truth. And we do that everywhere, not just in the church, but in the public square, wherever it is. We don't hide what we believe in our workplaces or whatever. So we don't hide what we believe. But we're to focus on the gospel, the teaching and preaching of the gospel, the preaching and teaching of the word to build up the church. And the big missing thing that a lot of people don't understand is the strength of our country is the strength of the church. And when you see the church decline, no matter how strong politically you may align with somebody, it's still a worldly, it only goes as far as the world goes. But when the church is strong, there's the light of the world, and that's when the nation is strong. One nation under God. That's what we need to pray for. And that starts with the church, doesn't it? So in verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You might want to note those last three words. So one of those subtle proof texts that Jesus is God that you can easily miss, but he straight out says, God our Savior. It's a really good one. So then he says, where was I? Four, okay. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that interesting? How do people get saved? They come to the knowledge of the truth. How do they come to the knowledge of the truth? It's people like you, sharing the truth with them, sharing the Bible with them, inviting them to come and hear the Bible. And it's the truth that sets them free. Verse 5, it says, for there is one God. This is part of the truth that you and I are to tell people. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And so, therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere. He's talking about within the church and all local churches, that men are to be praying there. And notice he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So that's how our prayer times should be corporately. It should be, when he says lifting up holy hands, that was an expression that the Jews would know because that's how they prayed. When a lot of times they would just refer to prayer as lifting up holy hands, and that would mean prayer. Here, Paul says, you know, it's not a posture that's important. What's important is the posture of our heart, right? So we can pray standing up, sitting down, hands up, hands down. But what's important is, as we pray, we do it without wrath. So there is something about prayer that we're told here that we're to pray in such a way that our heart is not filled with bitterness or hatred. That'll hinder our prayers. When we pray, we're to pray in the Spirit. And when we pray in the Spirit, we want to make sure that our hearts are clean and pure. And so when we come to prayer, one thing that we can do, that all of us can do individually, is just to first go into prayer with a prepared heart. That's something that Ezra did, we're told, in the Old Testament. And that's something that we should do when we come into corporate worship, is our heart should be prepared to worship the Lord. We should have a mindset of we're coming into this place in a certain time that God has designated us for us to get together to worship Him and to just get our heart right, to get our mind right. You know, it's amazing how they do that in sports. You know, like in football, they'll spend like 3 hours getting their minds right, you know, before the game. You know, they have all these different techniques and methods that they do and, you know, things, and it's just to get their mind right. And think about just coming into the house of the Lord. You'll notice if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, which I'm not sure if that's going to happen soon, but a lot of the old temples that you go into, they have stairs. So one big place that we go to is the Southern Steps, which is this amazing place. It's right on the south side of the temple. It's probably where Jesus would have gone, walked up and down these steps to go into the temple. And these steps are, they're different heights and they're different widths. And the reason they did that, they did it on purpose, is because they didn't want people just to fly in the temple, you know, just from dinner and just fly in there. They wanted people on their way up to the temple to take their time to think. Each step would kind of remind them, you know, they couldn't get into this just pattern of where you don't think about it, which is so easy to get into. But each step was just, they had to adjust their step, the height and the length, and they had to change. So it'd just be a reminder of like, okay, we're coming in to the house of the Lord. We need to prepare our hearts and our minds to meet the Lord. And I think that's interesting. And, you know, in our day, we're very casual. Our church is very casual, but don't let that make you less reverent. Don't let being casual make you less reverent. So the reverence should be here, even though we dress more casually and have a more of a casual approach. But let's always have this high reverence of God, regardless of, you know, our dress or the outward appearance or the liturgy or, you know, the way we worship and things like that. So he says, in regards to the men praying, lift up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. So that's important too. When we pray, we should know God's hearing us and He's going to do according to our prayers. That's very important. So we don't want to pray and then be like, I don't know. The Bible's very clear about that. We don't doubt. The way we can have confidence going into prayer is that we know that God will work what is right through our prayers. And it may not be our will, but it'll be His will. And it may not be in our timing, but it'll be in His timing. And through our time of prayer, we're uniting our hearts with Him. And that's the biggest thing that happens when we pray. So he says in verse 9, this is where it gets exciting. Now, in a like manner. So when he says that, he means like continuing this discussion of church and church conduct, how to be in church. Also, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. That just means what's proper for the setting. And moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So, does anybody have braid? No, just kidding. So what does that mean? It goes back to what I just said. Coming into the house of the Lord should be in such a way where no one would want to draw attention away from God to themselves. Probably within the church, we know that the church in Corinth and the church at Ephesus, there were temple prostitutes that got saved and now are part of the church. So they had to be coached. They had to be taught that you don't want to dress in a way, one, where like you're going to the Academy Awards or something, and everybody's waiting for you to walk in and see what you're wearing every time. And there's oohs and ahs and, wow, do you see what she's wearing? And the point is, and this is not saying you have to dress dumpy or non-fashionable. It's not saying that either. It's not saying you have to, you know, dress Amishly. It's just saying be aware of how you're dressing, and especially if it's in a suggestive sexual way. That's the opposite of what you want within the church. So he might have had an issue there that he is dealing with directly, but this is always something I think that every church will have to deal with when people get saved and they come into the church and they just might not know. Some people just, you know, might be naive to that and still have part of their, some of the characteristics of their old lifestyle. So the point is, and he's directing this at women, of course, I don't know if you're a man dressing like this, that's a whole nother issue, but the point is, actually, that's something we have to talk about these days. But the point is, look, don't forget what we're doing here. We're worshiping God. And again, the reverence. And so, dress in a way where you're not going to purposely attract the attention through your dress of those in the church. So, you know, when he says gold, you know, most of you have gold chains or necklaces or earrings. Some of you might have braids in your hair. It's not saying don't ever wear gold, don't ever braid your hair. It's saying don't do something where you're really, really trying to stand out from the other people and get other people's attention by how you dress. So you think that's a tough one? Wait till we get a little further here. So in verse 10, he says, but which is proper for women professing godliness. So that's a good answer. With good works. So how should we dress? How should women dress? How should all of us dress? We should dress in a way that is fitting for someone who professes to be a Christian. So, yeah, in many ways that can go for guys too. But the point is, if we just think, well, now I'm a daughter of God and I want to dress accordingly. And you know what? Just to this point here, there, if we didn't go any further, there are many, many people who have left the church because of this. And as we begin to understand what the Bible says about, one, being a human being, two, being a man and a woman, three, about what is proper for a Christian man and a woman, this flies against our society so much where many people will say, well, I don't want to be a part of that, and I'd rather be part of the culture. Remember, what we're always fighting against is the culture. And so the things that are listed here, and we're going to see to the end, this shouldn't be that big of a deal. But because society and culture has made such a big thing about sexuality, about roles, about men and women, about, you know, what is the right function of a man and a woman, because of those things, then these texts are seen as uncomfortable or radical, when in reality, it's just the culture that's radical. And that's not that radical of a statement. What we said is just, you know, dress in a way where it's not something that's drawing attention to you instead of Christ. So that's not radical. This shows you what the fight we're against and the difficulties that people have conforming to the things of God because of a rebellious nature of all of our heart, where we're naturally going to push back and think, well, there's suppression here and there's, you know, control here. And it's not anything like that. That's just common sense here. So then he says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So if a lot of people have left the church because of the dress, now a lot have left because of verse 11. So what does that mean? So first of all, this is just a corporate church teaching. This doesn't apply to anything outside of the church except for maybe marriage, a Christian marriage. That's a different issue. But it doesn't apply to, doesn't mean a woman can't be in politics, can't be a CEO, can't be a president. It's not saying that. It's just the church, right? So that's what we're concerned about. When it says learning in silence, that word silence is not a good translation. The word is actually peaceable. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, it's the same Greek word where it says, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So it's the same word. So what it's saying is let a woman learn in a peaceable way with all submission. What does submission mean? Submission is a military term which means to fall in order, in rank. So what this is clearly teaching is that there are roles and there is order. So the Bible is very clear about roles, and the Bible's not just clear about gender roles. It's clear about the role of those in the Trinity. The Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are they equal? Yes, they are. Do they have different roles? Yes, they do. Is one less than the other? No, they're not. So when we think about roles, this is what's being said here. Within the church, there's a role for men and women. The role here particularly being pointed out is that in a corporate setting, a woman is not to be in a leadership position over the whole church. And not to lead in the teaching of doctrine and the teaching of theology. So what that does is there's just two areas in the church that is not for a woman to serve in, and that's in a pastor role or an elder role. But that role is also not for a lot of men. There's a lot of men that are not called for that role. And it'd be the same thing. But what's being pointed out, and we're going to see this, the reason why in a second, is that God clearly has roles and he clearly desires within a corporate setting. Remember, this is not outside of the church. This is not in jobs and careers. This is within the church. That the way God has ordained the church to function is for a woman in regards to theology and doctrine to be peaceable, and especially not to be argumentative. That does not mean that you can't ask questions, that you may have an area where you can challenge and ask a pastor or somebody like that. It doesn't mean you can't do that. It just means in a corporate setting of the church, you're not to take this authoritative, controlling role where you are the one that is bringing about the doctrine and theology and then making authoritative decisions in that regard. So this is explained a little bit more in verse 12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but in silence. So that's the narrowing down of that role. Now, can a woman teach? Does it mean a woman can't teach at church at all? Well, I hope not, because we have women teaching all over the place in this church, in children's church, in women's ministry, in places like that. It just means in a pastoral role of one who's teaching and preaching the doctrine of the church. We see this with the disciples that were chosen. They are all men. We see this in the raising up of leadership within the church. We see women involved in everything, even in the ministry to Jesus. We see Mary Magdalene, the first at the tomb, the first to proclaim the risen Christ. We see women in so many different functions within the church, just not in a pastoral or an elder role. That's it. He says, and that's very clear in verse 12. So in verse 13, he gives the reason. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's the first reason. It's the creative order. So there is a purpose in the order that God had when he created human beings. So there's in the creation order, he had Adam and Eve were equal. Eve was actually made out of Adam, so they're made of the same substance. They just had different roles. Now, when sin entered into the world, it was when those roles got inverted. Look at verse 14. So it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So he gives an example. And the example wasn't so much that Eve was more gullible. It was more the inversion of the leadership roles. So where Satan should have been coming to Adam and tempting Adam, or when he came to Adam, Eve should have said, Adam, come over here. But instead, she took the leadership role. And because she took the leadership role, the sin of the fall of man, it all falls on Adam. In Romans 5, it says, through one man, sin entered into the world, through Adam. So he had the biggest responsibility. But here, Paul is just pointing out something about men and women, about their wiring, about their calling. And he's pointing out, because of that inversion of the relationship that happened in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world. And so both Adam and Eve sinned. They just sinned differently. Eve sinned wanting to be more godly. Adam sinned because he just straight out directly disobeyed what God said to do. So he knowingly sinned, which is a transgression, whereas Eve, because women have a tendency to be more spiritually minded and inclined, she was tempted. How was she tempted? to know more. And Satan tempted her. He knew exactly what button to push. And although women have this keen sense of spirituality, we see that when you go through the Gospels and you follow the women following Jesus, their devotion, you see the men, and they're just always Peter's putting his foot in his mouth all the time, and just, you know, they're fighting with each other, and the women are just serving Jesus the whole time. So I do believe, and I think that's scriptural, that women have a deeper spiritual wiring, and that's good, but then you need the complement of a man there with not so much of the emotional inclination and more of a rational inclination to say no to things and to push things away. So it all has to do with the order of creation demonstrates the way that God created order within the church. And then the failure of that order is demonstrated here through Adam and Eve. And it also demonstrates to us that the roles in a church of a man and woman are not cultural, because he took it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So that says, well, it wasn't just like a cultural thing at the time. No, this was something that went from all the way back to Adam and Eve. So watch this. Now, this is another very interesting one. Nevertheless, verse 15, she, the woman, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So when you're trying to figure out what something says in the Bible, the first thing you do is, what does it say? So we just read what it said. The second thing you do is, what does it mean? That's where it takes a little more work. So then you start thinking about different passages, cross-referencing different examples in the Bible, look at the historical context and all those things. But then you look at this and you think, well, a woman, she could be saved by having a baby? Does that make sense? Because what if you can't have a baby? And what if you don't get married? What didn't Paul say it's better to stay single if you can? So it can't mean that. It can't mean then if I have a baby, then I'm going to heaven. It can't mean that. Then it would mean a lot of ladies that aren't even Christians can go to heaven because they can have babies, right? So it can't mean that. So you dive in a little more, and what you find out is when it says saved in childbearing, in Greek, the literal rendering is in the childbirth. What was the childbirth that brought salvation? There it is. You guys are biblical scholars. So the redeeming of womanhood from the fall was the fact that through the woman, and right in Genesis 3:15, it says that there will be a seed that comes from the woman that will bring forth the Savior. So the raising and the elevation of womanhood is in the fact that through womanhood, the Savior was born. And man didn't have any participation in that, correct? So that's one thing. So that brings about this amazing sense of how God sees women, how God has used women. But then there's another sense to this. And we see that if we're trying to figure out what this means, we see that in verse 15, where it talks about this, the childbearing, but then it says, if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. So then we have this other aspect in that all the wiring that God has given to a woman that makes a woman, that makes a woman amazing and beautiful and great in God's eyes, and is the fact that they have this incredible sense of nurturing. Women are wired with this nurturing. And it doesn't even have to be your own child, but a woman typically is going to have just this softness to want to take care of little things or people, nurture. But see, that characteristic of a woman can get out of control if it's not running on the track of faith. Meaning, feelings and emotions all have to be brought into the bringing them and channeling them into obedience to the Lord and using them by faith. The same thing for men. So men could have a tendency to be more aggressive, be more violent and angry. Maybe not use the angry one, but be just more aggressive and that kind of thing. But if you run that on track of faith and love and glorifying the desire to glorify God, then those characteristics can be used and productive in the things of God. But this is what the Lord's saying. He's saying, take all your feelings and your emotions and the way God made you and bring them into this track of faith, trusting the Lord, and let those run on this track where these the way that God has wired you is being channeled and controlled in a productive, godly way, faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. And so the tremendous understanding of a wiring and how God made a woman, and then also how God made men as they be what God has called them to be and use how God has made them for the kingdom of God, walking in faith and hope and love, then God will do tremendous things through men and women. And no wonder there's a reason there's such an attack on men and women, on genders and things like that, is because God made men to be men and experience life as men. And as they do, they will experience the fullness of all God that has for them if they walk by faith. And as women, if they embrace their womanhood and all that God has for them and run that on the track of faith, they will be all that God has called them to be as well. And that's why gender is attacked. And so, whew, we made it through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this section of Scripture. Definitely challenging, but definitely needed. And we believe all your word is inspired and profitable for everything, Lord. So thank you that we don't need to apologize, hide, or run from any of it, but we can teach the whole counsel of your word because that's what you want us to know. I pray, Lord, that you would now bring these words to bear in our hearts and our minds, and you'd change us with these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you guys, God bless you. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.